course of the baptism. I'm going to talk briefly today about baptism. I talked extensively about it last week. One of the things that I talked about was the meaning of the word baptism from the Greek and the sense that it gives. And I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to pick up a copy of the tape. It'll be on the table on the way out. I honestly believe that it's worthwhile, as self-promoting as that might be. I think that the tape will be worthwhile. There's a sense from Jesus and from Scripture in this expression, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That the measure by which we judge others is the measure by which we are judged. If we really seek forgiveness, we should be forgiving. If we really desire to be treated kindly, we should treat kindly. If we really desire that our opinions be heard, whether agreed with or not, and that we be respected as we give them, then we ought respect those who offer opinions, even if contrary to ours. I'm not saying that we need to agree. I'm not even saying that we need not argue. In fact, the whole sense of the way Scripture is understood by the Jews is that we must first argue about it. That's the tradition. It's the reason why when the Jewish children go to school, they spend a lot of the time arguing with each other over Scripture. When you're trained to be a rabbi, you argue with others who are so being trained over the Scripture. And the idea is only by so engaging the Scripture do we really give God a place to come in and reach us and touch us and show us His truth. Today, what I really want to address is baptism and the heart of God. And I say this with this preface, that those of you who know me and have heard me preach for maybe the last dozen years, know that my theology is orthodox, and that this is something that I have stood for and this church has stood for against the church for a long time. And this continues to be true. And so when I talk for a moment here about baptism in the heart of God, I want you to understand that I've not launched off into some completely new theology, but what I'm saying is fundamental to the gospel, and it is not owned by liberals or revisionists. And that is the sense that God's heart is what matters more than anything, and our understanding of God's heart and God's heart for us. And how does this matter in baptism? In the early church, baptism was the sign of admission into the body of Christ, and often came after years, literally years, of being discipled. And only after all of that time, on Easter Eve, or the great vigil of Easter, would those who had been discipled, who had been trained up, would be set aside to pray among themselves. The believers would gather together and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to them which of those who had been discipled were to be baptized this time. And then at dawn on Easter morning, they would go out to those who had been discipled and would call out by name those who were to be baptized. And after that baptism, which was typically by full immersion, although not always, they would be placed into a white, it was also done naked, stripped of everything that had anything to do with the world, jewelry and clothing, everything, full immersion, dying the death of Christ, being immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then as they came up out of the water, wrapped in a white robe, representing the righteousness of Christ, and then brought into the congregation of believers, anointed with oil, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then given communion for the first time in their lives. In fact, up until that moment, they didn't even know that there was communion. It was called the great mystery. It was kept a secret. And they knew something happened because when they worshiped together with believers on Sunday morning, they went through almost all of the service. And then at a certain point, they were dismissed and sent home, and the doors were closed. And those who were believers, already members of the body of Christ, shared communion. But the fact that they did that they shared the bread and the wine, because Jesus had told them to, was not even known until after that baptism and being brought into the body in that way for the first time. Much has changed from that time. Much changed then. One of the things that changed then was the church came under heavy persecution from the Romans. And you could be killed merely for being a Christian. The test was often done by being invited to the local mayor's home. And in the entrance to the mayor's home was an altar to Caesar, who was considered God by the Romans. And as you entered the home, you were given incense to place on the altar to Caesar. But the Christians couldn't do that because they worshipped only one God, and it wasn't Caesar. And so the Christians would refuse, and they would be martyred. That was the simple test the Romans used to weed out who the Christians were. And so the Christians came under heavy death-dealing persecution. And what happened was that some of those who had been being discipled, who had not yet been baptized and brought into the body, were refusing to place incense on the altar of Caesar and were being martyred. Not even admitted into the body fully yet. Not even having been baptized, never having shared communion, murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this threw the early church into an enormous crisis of conscience. And they said, how can we withhold baptism from those who are willing to die for their faith? And at first it was argued, well, they've been baptized in their own blood, and they don't need for us to do the baptism with water. And then finally the church, as it were, came to its senses and said, this is foolishness on our part. If they confess Christ, let's baptize them now and disciple them, even after that baptism. But at some point, we recognize that they must accept Christ as Savior themselves, individually. Each one must make that commitment one-on-one, one at a time with the Lord. Where they confirm the promises made by their parents and godparents, their sponsors, at their baptism. And thereby, baptism, which was a single event, was divided into baptism in water and confirmation. And it remained that way in the church for long past 1,000 years. And then there arose a movement in the church called the Anabaptist movement, from which all of today's Baptists descend. And the Anabaptists were what were called rebaptizers. And the idea was that most Christians in that day were baptized as infants and confirmed as adults, that single baptism event being stretched out over some 13 years. And the Anabaptists said, we're no longer under oppression. Why do we leave these two separated? Let's restore baptism to what it once was and baptize only adults who have confessed Christ. And that is fundamental Baptist theology to this day. And that's where it comes from. Most Baptists don't know that history. Most Roman Catholics, most Episcopalians, most Christians don't know that history. In fact, an additional piece of that history is in the early days under the oppression, likely whole families were baptized because whole families were martyred. Mom and dad would not worship Caesar. Mom and dad and kids were all killed. And so what we understand from history is that the church began baptizing whole families, right down to infants, because they too lost their lives for a faith they had never grown old enough to know or confess. But the church said, they're ours. And baptism fundamentally is a sign of incorporation into the body of Christ. And if we do the discipleship before it, or we do the discipleship after it, fundamentally that's what it's a sign of. It's incorporation into the body of Christ. Now, where today ought we stand on this issue? And that's why I want to talk about baptism and the heart of God. God is not a Pharisee. There's no test that every piece of doctrine that we believe is correct in order to receive salvation. Scripture doesn't say anything like that at all. It doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation to get our doctrine right. I think we do. I think it's important. I think it's fundamental to understanding who God is and what God desires from us and what His counsel for us is. And bad doctrine leads to messed up lives. A friend of mine wrote a book called The Cruelty of Heresy. And that's the idea, that heresy can really lead to cruelty to individuals and to the church. So doctrine's important. But there isn't a doctrinal test for salvation. And next to that is this important fact, and that is that when we do baptism, we are not doing magic. Christians don't do magic. Christians are not given the power of the Holy Spirit like pixie dust from Tinkerbell to distribute as they see fit and to make things happen as they see fit. When miracles happen in the church, when people are healed in the church, it's not because of some force, impersonal, that Christians have learned how to manipulate. That's the basic idea of magic. It's because the Holy Spirit has been invited, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, holy sovereign God, comes in person. And if there is healing, if there is a miracle, it is because the Holy Spirit is there and does it. Not because we manipulate anything. We do not do magic. And baptism, by the same measure, is not magic that we do to ensure that a person gets into heaven. There's no support for that idea in Scripture. In fact, the relationship of salvation between an individual and God comes from the relationship between the individual and God, between the individual and Jesus Christ who died for that person. And baptism is the sign of the incorporation of a person into the body of Christ. And so, well, a big part of me says the Anabaptists got it right. We really do need to put these two back together. Ultimately, I don't believe God makes a test. And when a believer stands before him at that final moment, I don't believe God says, now, let me just check the records here and see if you were baptized as an infant or an adult after you'd confessed Jesus as Lord. Darn. It's true you confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior at 14. And it's true that you lived a life loving him, but notice here you were baptized as an infant. I'm really sorry. God is not a Pharisee. Thank God. The Pharisees were a holiness sect, not just a bunch of hypocrites. That's how we think of them. The Pharisees were a holiness sect who had invented a whole bunch of rules to surround the commandments of God just to make sure they never got anywhere close to violating any of the commandments of God so that they could be righteous enough to be approved by God. Jesus said, I'm the righteousness. Your faith in me, come to me and I will cover you. I will put that white robe of righteousness around you at your mere confession of my name. And when the Father looks at you, there's no test that he makes. It says in Scripture, remember John 3:16? How about John 3:17 and John 3:18? These are interesting scriptures which we often miss, and I'm going to wrap up here. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust him. Doesn't it seem like we ought to remember that sentence along with the two that go before it? There is no judgment awaiting those who trust him. Baptism isn't magic. It is a sign of incorporation into the body of Christ. It is a promise made when an infant is baptized that we will raise them in the faith. We will immerse them in it. We will teach them the ways of God. We will teach them God's holy counsel. We will teach them Scripture. We will teach them worship. We will teach them who Jesus is. And if we fulfill those promises and that child comes to the full stature of an adult, then we have given them the foundation by which they declare Christ as Lord and Savior. And whether at that moment we confirm the promises made for them in baptism, or if they've not been baptized before, we baptize them there. God rejoices either way. God does not have a test either way, which we can fail because we've not done it in just exactly the proper order. Is it a better symbol, perhaps, baptism after confession? Maybe. But isn't it an extraordinary symbol to promise a child at that child's baptism that we will raise him or her in the faith? Is that not an extraordinary sign from the body of Christ of our desire to do what Jesus said, and that is to bring more into the body of Christ? Amen. And now we get to do just exactly that. I would like to invite Josie's family and Josie and sponsors and anyone